John's Gospel, chapter 3. John 3, verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Chapter 8. Verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Verse 16. If I judge, my judgment is true. Verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. Chapter 10. Verse 41. Many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man are true. Chapter 14. Verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In chapter 19, verse 35. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. In chapter 18, Pilate raises the question, what is truth? Among other, many other answers that could be given, the Lord Jesus said, and it is recorded in the Gospel, not in the same place, I am among you as a man that has told you the truth. And if we are to get somewhat of a basic understanding of the Gospel of John, as we are hoping to do this week, sooner or later, we must settle down to see the occasions and the ways in which the word true and truth are used in the Gospel by John. Now, I've read some of the general references, just picking out the phrases that apply. We read from chapter 3 that God is true. Chapter 8, my record is true, my judgment is true, he that sent me is true. That well-known verse in chapter 14, I am the truth. And then the Holy Spirit in chapter 15, spoken of as the Spirit of truth. Then towards the Gospel, the narrative directs us to understand that which the Spirit of Truth has caused to be written and preserved down to us, that this record, this witness, is true. There's no substitute for scanning through the Gospel and seeing the words that are used, the context in which they are set, and the subject matter that is detailed there. And this is what I hope to do. I'm not really concerned as to whether you are impressed by the quality or otherwise of what might be termed an address or a sermon. I would certainly like you to be impressed with the way the Holy Spirit has impressed in the canon of Scripture, in the last gospel that has been written, the Gospel by John, written towards the end of the 1st century AD, with other of John's writings, the last, chronologically, the last in sequence of the Word of God to be included in the canon of Scripture, and that begins to give us a glimmer of what we are intended to understand when we see what the Bible says about this matter of truth. Now, if we browse right through Scriptures and see the kind of thing that is said when the word true or truth is included in the text, we will get to a ready understanding that the words are used in two main ways. First of all, in a relative way, if you like, in a negative way, and on the other hand, in a very positive way. Now, I want to make certain propositions to you about these two major uses of the terms relating to truth, and then to turn to the Gospel by John once again, and to see the way in which the word is used, and in particular, the way we are directed to the truth of God concerning his beloved Son. Now, I better say what I mean when I say it's used in a relative or a relatively negative way. Sometimes in Scripture, the word is used as meaning not false. But the positive counterpart, instead of saying not false, is to say what is referred to as genuine. Another negative way is to say that which is true is not error. In a positive way, it is the real thing. It is not the counterfeit, it is without flaw. Another way in which the word is used is to say what is revealed is not partial. In a positive way, it is that which is complete. As to time, a thing which is true may be seen to be not transient, not temporary, not passing away. In a positive way, it is seen to be that which is permanent. So it is that we move on, and a very similar but not the same thought is, and certainly when we come to John's revelation of the truth of God, it certainly bears this. That which is true is not incomplete, it is complete. It is not shadowy, but substantial. It is not shadow, it is substance. And finally, perhaps we can say, it's not intermediate, it is final. Now, it is, I'm sure, in the positive, absolute sense of the term, that the word true is used in the Gospel by John. But if putting it in these relative or negative ways, it helps to give us a better understanding of the usage of the term, well and good. In these days where everything tends to be watered down, everything is made to be the same, and where children in school, children in the community, adults of any age are encouraged to understand that amongst the so-called comparative religions, there's not really much in it anyway. They're much the same as each other. There is impregnated, impressed into the canon of Scripture, that which reminds us that the true God, and that's another term that we look at, the true God, the real God, has revealed himself. Hebrews 1:1 will come to mind as I say this. God has progressively revealed himself, manifested himself in various ways at various times. First in a shadowy, incomplete way, and then gradually building up till the full, final revelation of himself in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, I'm sure, to emphasize that we might hold our heads high, not in pride, but in the light of the true grace of God, that the true God has brought a full and final revelation of himself in the person of the one that we know to be our Savior. Great grace indeed that we've been let into the secret and brought into such a total, complete, substantial, final, full, complete revelation of the blessed God. Now, it's in that sense that we want to look at the terms. Now, how I want to spend the time is to look at some terms where the truth is brought out perhaps in an indirect way. And then the rest of the time, if the Lord will, we'll look at certain definite statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which really give us a fair understanding of the favor into which we've been brought into relationship with the one who has declared himself to be the true God. Would you turn back, please, to chapter 1? Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Those of you who were able to be with us on Wednesday night, was it? Looking at the threes, or some of the threes, in the Gospel by John, we'll recall that this particular verse, 47, comes somewhere in the middle of what was referred to as the second day. And it was proposed then that it gives us a picture of the nation of Israel being brought into blessing in relationship with the true Son of David. Now, in our studies of John, it will always be true that having laid a foundation, we then start building brick upon brick, and we make use of what we've learned already, and our understanding becomes developed. We make use of what we previously gained. Well, hopefully, those of us who were together gained that particular impression. And in the middle of that section, which goes from verse 43 to the end of the chapter, we have this lovely verse 47, where the Lord Jesus, looking upon Nathanael coming towards him, says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to achieve in the ultimate. That as a result of his coming into the world in manhood, that there would be those, even a small remnant of the nation of Israel, who would be drawn irresistibly to him, as a picture of the time and the day when the nation substantially will be brought to him. Now, it is when such a one comes, Nathanael, a picture in himself of the nation as it should be. It is then that we get this term, an Israelite indeed. Now, I'm going to take the liberty. Wherever we have this word indeed, and there are about five occasions where we do get the term, I'm going to substitute, I'm going to suggest to you that we substitute the word true. Instead of saying an Israelite indeed, I'm going to say a true Israelite. One who has arrived at the truth concerning the true son of David and realizes that in him the hopes of Israel are to be realized. This is why Nathanael's confession is, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Rare indeed. While the Lord Jesus was upon earth, the one who came to present himself at that time as the long-promised Messiah, destined to be the King of Israel, the one of whom we learn in the Gospel of Matthew appropriately, the one who was born to be king. Rare indeed for an individual to come and to make such a confession ahead of the nation's time. But when he does, he is seen to be on the right lines, God's line, and it is of him that the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, a true Israelite, one who has arrived at the truth." Now, turn over, please, to chapter 6 and verse 55. Again, one of the threes we looked at fleetingly is the record of the three occasions where Andrew is seen to be bringing someone or some company to the Lord Jesus Christ. From our earliest Sunday school days, we delight in the fact that Andrew is always recorded as bringing someone to Jesus. The people are to be fed, in themselves a picture of the nation of Israel. Once more, the feeding of the 5,000. And as so often in the Gospel by John, a true incident is recorded, and then the Lord Jesus uses the incident and develops a line of truth arising out of the incident and showing that as being in control of all things. Another line we haven't time to pursue. It is in the Gospel of John that time and again we learn he knew, knowing, and so on. And of course, as the omniscient Son of God, omniscience, knowing all things, is attributed to him again and again. But arising out of that incident of the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus develops the truth concerning himself as the true food and the true refreshment of those who are brought into relationship with him. And when we come to verse 55, "My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed." I would again propose that we read into this, "My flesh is truly meat," or the true meat. "My blood is truly drink." My blood is the true drink. This is spiritual, of course. The Lord Jesus develops in great, wonderful detail in this lovely exposition that as in picture, as in part, as in shadow, and in type, and in illustration, in the Old Testament, we learn of various ways in which food was made available by God for the people of God in their day and generation. So, in the fullness of time, that which is the true food and the true drink has been made available in this present dispensation when God has revealed himself as the true God because Christ has died and risen again. Cannot say more. There's much more in it. Meditate on John 6 and include those considerations in your meditation. Chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, my true disciples. Verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, truly free. To understand this section about discipleship, we need to take account of the seven elements that the Lord Jesus brings before the notice of those to whom he was speaking. I will mention them, and then time will oblige us to pass on. But make a mental note and take it away and allow the Spirit to develop the truth in your soul and see how there is this connected sequence. Verse 30, he spake. The first thing is to take account of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some were present last Lord's Day at the Gospel when it was emphasized from the three divisions in John's Gospel that in chapter 7, that which causes the demarcation is his personal worth. There was a division because of him. Chapter 9, because of the works that he performed, there was a division among them because of the miracles he performed. In chapter 10, there was a division because of the sayings that he came out with. And here, again, we learn in parallel with that, that the first step towards being a true disciple and enjoying true liberty is to take account of what he says. He spake. The second step, end of the verse, many believed on him. Hear what he says, hearken to it, take account of it, and believe it. Verse 31, the next stage in the middle of the verse, to continue the way of demonstrating that I have heard what he said and have believed on him is to continue in the way that he has outlined for me. Again, another stream in the Gospel by John. Abide, remain, continue, dwell, variously translated, all building up to the same aggregate, that knowing what he says to be true, being obedient to it, living in the light of what he has said. The fourth step, not continuing in our own right or independently, continuing, as he says, in my word, the true regulator for our lives down here. Then he says, and only then can you be said to be true disciples. Then he says, if you are true disciples on this line, in the scriptural way, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And verse 36 adds this, the freedom in which you are made free, the sphere of liberty, is the true liberty, because you've been brought into touch through Christ with the true God. Now, I thought it was worthwhile looking at those indirect statements, and then we can just have 20 minutes or so looking at things that... Now, I thought it was worthwhile looking at those indirect statements, and then we can just have 20 minutes or so looking at things that the Lord Jesus Christ said about himself on this line of being true. So would you again turn, please, to chapter 1. Verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Here, not the direct personal comment of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the statement of the commentator. I don't know about you, I often have difficulty in reading
John's Gospel and John's first epistle in particular, but it's true of the second and third epistle to some extent, but especially in the Gospel, where does quotation finish and commentary begin? Here it's clear, but there are many other places in the Gospel where the Lord or someone else makes a statement and it becomes merged into a comment by the Apostle John as guided by the Spirit. But here, the comment of John in recording this is that he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the true life. Very briefly, look at the structure of this part of the chapter. The main clause of the teaching goes from verse 1 in the beginning, and it starts again in verse 14, and should really be read straight through like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and so on. But in between verses 1 and 14, there are two sets of brackets, two parentheses. The first one is from verse 2 to the end of verse 5, enlarging upon some of the truth in verse 1. And then there's another parenthesis from verses 6 to 13, and then the main clause of the teaching proceeds. Now, verse 6, the beginning of this little section, subparagraph says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Now, the first thing then, that is said of the Lord Jesus, as the one in whom the revelation of the true God is to be made known, finally, fully, completely, permanently, is in this matter of being the true light. And God is to be revealed. As John himself is led to say in the epistle, his first epistle, God is no longer in the shadows. God is no longer in the thick darkness. God is now in the light. He has manifested himself fully in the person of the true light. And two major statements are made in verse 9 and 10. The true light helps us to understand what the light came into the world to do. The true light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Not an easy expression. I read it as signifying that the true light is available for the enlightenment of every man that cometh into the world. Certainly it is plain in verse 9 that the true light discloses the heart of God. It is a matter of disclosure. Verse 10, by way of contrast, not only does the true light disclose the heart of God, he exposes the heart of man. So verse 9 is all about disclosure, and verse 10 is about exposure. The two major effects of the true light coming into the world is that he has disclosed the heart of God in a full way as the true God, and he has exposed the sinfulness and the darkness in the heart of man. Let us move on to chapter 4 and verse 23. I can only give an indication and leave the details to your meditation. Chapter 4, verse 26. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Here we have the words of the Lord Jesus himself. In contrast, no doubt, with that which is spurious, in contrast with that which was partial, in contrast with that which was plain error, because the true light came into the world, true worship is now possible. It is not ecclesiastical time to say that the worship open to us is more blessed, more sweet, more acceptable to God than any other worship that was ever possible before the true light came into the world. Only when God has fully revealed himself can there be the fullest of response to him. And the Lord Jesus says to this woman, God is spirit, and true worship must be spiritual worship. There we have it. But the word true worship is applicable because the Father, the God, has been fully revealed as Father. How easily we learn this. In what a short time we can learn a few phrases and we can say the right thing in the right way at the right time. We learn to use our judgment, and what a great privilege it is if we are indeed brought up spiritually and ecclesiastically in an environment where right things are done. But here we have it, not because of any spiritual intelligence of our own, not because of any attainment on our part, but because of the grace of God, he has caused us to be born in a day and in a generation and in circumstances, in families, in communities, where because the true gospel telling us of the true God as a Savior God has brought us to the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's now possible for us to enjoy the liberty and the delight of true spiritual worship. Doesn't reflect any credit upon us. Oh yes, we must indeed respond. Thank God if there is available to us for to listen in, to grow, to develop, because there are others who have gone the way before us. But never let us forget that in a direct way, this is only available to us in our day, because there was a time when the true light came into the world, disclosed the heart of man, provided the remedy, disclosed fully and finally and completely the heart of God, and that this God, who is Father, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, delights in his own coming to him, indulging in true spiritual worship. There are two considerations in verse 23, and then we must continue to move on. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship. It is not ecclesiastical pride or snobbery to take account of the fact that Christians in the present dispensation indulge in the true worship and are the true worshippers. The Lord Jesus said, the true worshippers indulging, delighting in true worship of the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him in true spiritual worship. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Chapter 7, chapter 6. Again, this major incident, feeding of the 5,000, and the truth that arises from that. As far as we are concerned at the moment, verse 32. Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, oh, I better say that, haven't I? This is the gospel, in which 25 times over, where we get the introductory phrase, verily, verily, truly, truly. Listen to what I'm saying, take account of it, it's true in a special way. When people are referred to by name, in this double-barreled way, it means something important is going to be said. Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses, and so on. Simon, Simon, Lord, Lord. Well, here, in this double way, verily, verily, the Lord introduces something extra special when that is the beginning of the remark. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. Many times in the section, look them up, it refers to things that came from heaven. Several times he says of himself, I came down from heaven. And in this context, he says, my Father giveth you the true bread. Well, this is very much in line with what we looked at in verse 55. The true meat. The true drink. Have we really got beyond repeating the words, acknowledging the truth of them in doctrine and theory? Have we got as far as really living this out? Christ personally, the true bread for those who are the true worshippers, who've been brought into the true light. All these things hang together. Well, it's open to each of us. So to feed upon Christ as the true bread, the true sustenance for the soul of God's providing. God has sustained his people in every day and generation. We read of the manna, we read of the showbread, we read of the meal offering, we read of the old corn of the land. In different ways, at different times, for slightly different ends, God has provided food for his people. All these partial representations looked on to the time when God would fully reveal himself and make spiritual food available in a way that had never been made available before. It is our privilege and joy to have that open to us, and the Lord Jesus is able to speak of himself as the true bread from heaven. While we are in chapter 6, look back to verse 14. Those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Look also at chapter 7, verse 14. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the same, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. No stretch of the vocabulary, the text, is it, to say that the Lord Jesus is demonstrably the true prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, to the people of God this is addressed, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. The people looking ever for the true prophet of the true God, who would bring true light into the world, making true worship available and true bread available to sustain the people of God. Christ over here then, the prophet has arrived. It is God's beloved Son, the true prophet, revealing the true God. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. Feeding on him is one vital matter. Abiding in him is something distinct. Again, in this gospel, which says so much about abiding, remaining, continuing, dwelling, this is the gospel where the Lord Jesus introduces the figure that a vine is cultivated by the careful husbandman with a view to producing, in a developing way, fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Now that's what the many things in the Gospel by John. And the Lord Jesus says, this itself is a figure of how those who belong to me not only get their sustenance, not only get their strength, but bear fruit for God. God is looking for a reproduction of the features of Christ in those who belong to Christ. It is not done in an automatic way. It is done in a vital way by dwelling, abiding, livingly in Him. And again, it takes several verses to develop the thought. But again, how often? Verse 4, abide, abide, abide. Verse 5, abide. Verse 6, abide. 7, abide, abide. 9, continue. 10, twice over, abide. 11, remain. And so on. There are many wanderers in the world. Some never stop wandering, they are nomads. But there are those who wander until they find something to their utter satisfaction. They say, now I've found what I'm looking for, I'm going to stay here and enjoy it. Maybe a house, maybe a job, maybe a person, maybe a community, but eventually there is the desire to dwell and abide, because that which has been found gives satisfaction, or better by far, of supreme worth, the satisfaction that is found by abiding in the true vine. And it's open to us in this chapter, which dwells with fruit bearing, leading on to discipleship, leading on to witness. We find that the secret of it all is not switching on in a mechanical way that which we know to be right, but the living fruit, the living issue of doing that which is vital, abiding in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, and gone, chapter 17. To round this off, the Lord Jesus, in this wonderful prayer of the Son before the Father, again, with the threefold split that we would look for in looking at the threes in John's Gospel, an initial expression of his personal relationship with the Father. Verse 1, he says, Father. Verse 11, speaking of those who are his own, he says, Holy Father, that his own might be preserved. Then relative to the world, which is hostile to his own, verse 25, he says, O righteous Father. With what meticulous care the Holy Spirit has ensured that if we have eyes to see it, that all these treasures are open to us. But in this initial section, in his personal address, the Son before the Father, in verse 2, he says, this, verse 3, he says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There is one God, the true God, the one who has pleased to make himself known in the person of his Son. You and I have been led to trust him as our Savior. We rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. In the language of Paul to Timothy, we have availed ourselves of the fact that God's continuing disposition towards us is that we might be saved. But you'll have noted that the apostle is guided by the Spirit not to stop there, but to go on. It is God's continuing disposition that men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It is not academic, it is not theoretical. That being saved, that we are led on by the Spirit into the secret of that which God has revealed of himself as the one true God. May the Lord give us the grace and the stomach to seek out every opportunity, to study the scriptures, to confirm that these things are so, so that intelligently, feelingly, lovingly, we might indeed express ourselves as true worshippers in the true worship, worshipping in spirit and in truth.